Well, this morning we want to continue in our study in the Gospel of John, and you've already had the reading of that portion that we're in, and it's a wonderful portion of Scripture. May I remind you that what John said as he wrote this Gospel, I believe it's in John 1:14, that he says that we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, he has recorded these things under the inspiration of God, that we might know about him, and that we might have believe in him. And we are seeing his glory, more about Jesus and the things that we are looking at today. I want to remind you of the context. The Lord Jesus has been at the Feast of Booths, and there he has been teaching. And you and I should be reminded that he was rejected. He was rejected by the spiritual leaders who really gave no help to the people that were struggling with regard to whether or not he was the Messiah or a prophet or who he was. Some were in some form of believing and some were in a form of being antagonistic to him. But certainly the spiritual leaders were all united in their antagonism to him. When we closed out the chapter 7, we had what was the last day of the feast and the ending of that. If we can, as we looked at last time, believe that the section of John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is indeed intended to be in this particular position within the Word of God, and we believe it is so. The context here would indicate that it fits perfectly within our study, because here Christ dealt with the woman caught in adultery, and having to deal with the whole issue of judgment. And we saw the glory of Christ in comparison to those that were trapped in their self-righteous condition and their self-righteous sin of condemnation of this woman the last time we met. And now we see that continued discussion really relative to the very judgment of Christ and the judgment of who this great one, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, really is, as he makes the second of seven great proclamations of I Am. And we want to see what that is all about. Would you please bow with me as we begin to study in John chapter 8 and verse 12? And let's ask God's blessing once again on our time together, please. Father, we humbly come before you. We recognize indeed that we are on true holy ground. Oh, we thank you this morning that we can look into your precious word and learn more about Jesus. Help us to do that today, Father. We know that without you, we cannot do anything, that we need your Spirit even to guide us that we might have understanding. I pray your blessing upon every person that is here, Father. Help me and help them, Father. And may we learn of thee, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, O gracious Lord. If there's any here or in the sound of my voice that know thee not, may they behold thy glory and believe. Father, we thank you for the blessed opportunity that we have. We pray that your presence would be with us, that we might be those that truly worship you, delight in you, and leave here better equipped to live for you. And we ask this in your holy name, the name of Christ. Amen. We have even sang this morning about it, and truly it is a foundational understanding in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 3 and verse 19. That men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And it is the same today. Man's condition has not changed outside of a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The depth of man's wickedness, it is called in theological terms, a total depravity. It is the answer to why man acts against the truth with such treachery, hatred, and injustice. And although man's will and man's personality and man's individuality displays itself in knowledge and education and in uniqueness, because man is made in the image of God, although tainted from that image because of his fall into sin. Man is a unique individual, a moral individual, a responsible individual. And what we're seeing in the passage before us, in this continued irrational rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially by those in the highest positions of religious authority, those that were the most in the know, as it were, those that had the understanding of the, should be, of the greatest potential out of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet failed to see and behold their own Messiah that had been prophesied all through that holy word. When we look at man's individuality and yet who he is in his darkness, I could not help but think of, and especially because we're coming up on the Reformation rally, of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, which is an allegory, as you know. And in that allegory, he uses the individual's names to speak of their character and the characteristics of what makes them tick, as it were. And each of the persons that Pilgrim and Faithful, or Pilgrim Becomes Christian, meet along the way, the road of life, as they're moving to the celestial city, each one of those individuals by their name depicts who they really are. And as you read Pilgrim's Progress, one of the things that you should do in your own self-examination, and I should do, is to think in terms of what would my name be if I were depicted in the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, here again we see the individuality, and yet there's one thing common with all of these individuals, and that is their ruin in sin. Just reading a portion from Faithful at Vanity Fair, as he is before the court in that city. Let me just read a portion of that. The prosecution begins, "Then stood forth Mr. Envy and said to this effect, 'My Lord,'" he's speaking to the judge, "'I have known this man a long time and will attest upon my oath before this honorable bench that he is, notwithstanding his plausible name, one of the vilest men in our country. He neither regards prince, nor people, law, nor custom, but does all that he can to influence all men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he in the general calls principles of faith and holiness. And in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town were diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled.'" And then what follows is several other witnesses against Faithful, a Mr. Superstition and a Mr. Pickthank. And then after these witnesses, the jury is sent out for deliberation after the prosecution makes its case. And the jurors' names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Implacable, and Mr. Hate Light. All of these individuals, different, and yet they had one thing in common. They love darkness. And that is what is portrayed here by John Bunyan. And I believe that that is what is seen as we look at the passage that is before us, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to these religious leaders that he is standing before. We see his glory and we see their ruin. And I hope and pray and trust that we might be able to learn from that. Let me read again John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, following up on Christ dealing graciously with the woman caught in adultery. Then it says in verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now you'll notice that Jesus again spoke to them. Again means that this is a continuation of that temple teaching that Christ was doing that began at the Feast of Booths. And although in chapter 7 we have very little of that teaching, we have all the comments surrounding that teaching, here Christ returns to the temple and once again continues in that teaching. And he says that, "I am the light of the world." There is no way to begin to grasp the profound strength and glory and significance of that statement. As light, he's saying that all, if we try to boil it down into the simplest terms for you and for me, he's saying that all moral perception of value proceeds from him. In fact, when he teaches, and even in this context, that men love darkness, that men are in darkness, we see the significance of the contrast that is there when he cries out, "I am the light of the world." Now first, understand the boisterous nature of this statement. Christ is not pointing to someone else. If you or I made such a statement anywhere, anytime, even remotely, like such a statement as Christ has made, would we not be considered someone eligible to be put in the sanitarium? Can you imagine anyone making such a claim? It would be the most braggadocious, self-glorifying, arrogant, conceited statement that it could ever possibly be made. And I say that with all reverence. In fact, anyone that wants to teach from the Word of God and look at Christ as merely a man or merely a teacher ought to recognize that they have no possibility, no value relative to keeping Christ at that level, because it would be impossible, because he would be the most arrogant deceiver that ever walked the face of the earth. But you see, he is the light of the world. And when Christ says what he says, it's not bragging. It's truth. It is absolutely commensurate in harmony with God because he is the God-man. Now the point, either Jesus is, reverently I say, the biggest nut, or we should bow prostrate before him. And may I say the latter is true. And so as we approach this word, we do, as it were, bow prostrate before him. There is no place in between. And so the weight of this claim is incredible. Now, we ask the question, and we're going to do some dot connecting in a very quick fashion, but I think it's very important here to connect some dots about this claim of Christ that he is the light of the world, keeping in mind that he is speaking to Jews here. And among the host of the Jews that are gathered around in the temple, of course, are even the religious leaders that we will see that will interrupt him in his teaching. Let's go back initially to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and let's look at the account of Moses with God in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now I know that most of you here are familiar with that phrase, "I am." And that phrase is used by Christ over and over again. And the nature of that name and the use of Christ, particularly of that name, is the fact that Christ is referring back to the fact that I am the same God that was talking to Moses out of that burning bush. And the concept behind "I am" is the fact that God cannot be limited. If we were to try to place any name on God himself, it would be a limiting thing. But "I am that I am" has no limit. And it addresses the infinite nature of God's person and deity. And so, my friend, Christ is saying here, "I am. I am the same I am that was speaking to the sons of Israel in the Old Testament." Look over in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Again, we're connecting some dots here. Exodus 13, look at verse 21 and 22. How God led Israel through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. The Lord was going before them, it says in verse 21, in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night. Notice, to give them light. To give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was always present with them. I am has spoken, and he has said, "I am the light of the world. I am that God that was talking to Moses in the burning bush, and I am that same God that was leading Israel through the wilderness by the light that I was producing." Now look over in Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. Again, connecting some dots. Christ is speaking to Jews. And these were those Jews' forefathers. Notice beginning in verse 15, as Moses is describing how they were led through the wilderness by this pillar, this glory cloud that was a pillar of fire by night and that brought light. It says now, verse 15, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. In the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. And even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out." Now this dialogue goes on and on, and I'm not going to continue reading it. But do you see that God was sovereignly leading them? They weren't making those decisions themselves. God was over the tabernacle in their midst. And when God said move, they moved. They scrambled around and took up all their tents and all their possessions, and they moved to where they set up again. This was God, light, directing them through the wilderness. And the picture is there for you and I, as Christ is the light of the world. He is directing His people today. And in that sense, I hope you can see the dots connected. The same God is doing the same thing as He directs His people. Problems, difficulties, decisions, troubles. Yes, God is there. And when God moves His glory cloud, brother, sister, you move with it. Because He's the light of the world. And He's with you, just like He was with His people Israel in their midst. Now, point is that what Christ is saying to these Jews is first of all, that I am. I spoke to Moses and I'm the same God. I was there. It was me. And secondly, that I am the one who sovereignly led your forefathers in the wilderness. They moved according to my providential demands. I am the light and the pillar of fire. This is an incredible claim that Christ is making. And any Jew that even began to have any kind of knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures would certainly reasonably have their wheels turning and thinking concerning the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, a familiar passage to you. A familiar passage concerning the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 1 and 2 again. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on He shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now we looked at this once before to remind you that when these religious leaders said there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee, that Christ Himself was even prophesied here as the light in the darkness that would come forth and move through Galilee. The people, verse 2, who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. I am the light of the world. We go down further in this passage and we very well know that this is a statement concerning the Messiah. For down in verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and so forth and so on. It's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior, who here He claims to be the light of the world. It is contrasted with darkness. Darkness is the hopeless despair associated with sin and ignorance of untruth and untruth and wickedness and all that is part of the world system. It is having no direction. It's having no care. It's wandering aimlessly. And yet we find numerous places throughout the Old Testament where that light is spoken of. I think of Psalm 119, 105. That Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh. Your word? Would I be foolish to go to John 1:1? Let's go there. As a reminder, connecting the dots. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God is inseparable from the Messiah, the very Son of God. And He goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And down in verse 4 it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the light of the world. And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, when he says, I'm the light of the world, we took some time when we looked at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and the same kind of idea is here. It's not that God loved in a particular way, and we believe in particular atonement, and we believe in a particular salvation, we believe in a particular love that God or Christ spoke about in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He's talking about that He is the Messiah, not just for Jews, brother, but for you and I, Gentiles as well. As God so loved the world, He loved individuals out of every race and kindred and tribe and tongue on the face of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And here, He is not just the Messiah for the Jew. He is the light of the world. He is the light for those that will be enlightened, regardless of color, creed, race, origin. They are all God's children that have their faith in Christ, that He calls to Himself and are enlightened by Him as the light of the world. John 1:4 says it again, I am in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The manifestation of life is light. If you are here trusting in Christ, it's because God saw fit to enlighten you by the light of the world. And that means that He is the only light, that everything must emanate from Him. There is no other source, there is no other place to look to other than Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the exclusive light. Praise God. The only light. And the light here is the special, includes so many things, but the special message of Christ, the truth about man and about God, unique, pure, righteous, and powerful. Look over in John 3:19 while we're in this particular portion again. Notice this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Light here is correctly capitalized because the light here is Christ. And it is a physical picture of the spiritual and deeper reality. Light is the illumination of God, where He provides understanding into the depraved, ruined heart and soul, moral character and base of man. And it becomes the direction of God for His purposes. It sets men free from the bondage of darkness. It is associated with Christ and truth and glory and righteousness. This word, which He has called, is inseparable for light. And the point that I need to make, and we've connected some very quick dots, and there are many, many things that we've left off, and some of you are probably thinking of those things. That's good. But the point to be made is the significance relative to the Old Testament name for Jehovah God has been declared by Christ, I am. The significance relative to the pillar of fire and light that providentially directed the forefathers of these Israelites to the promised land. The significance relative to Old Testament prophecy of Messiah that any Jew should see clearly. The significance relative to the source of all truth and righteousness and escape from the world and the deplorable condition of man in his total depravity and sin and his ineptness and his inability morally and spiritually to be able to come to God unless the light of Christ shines in his heart. Light is the truth in God. And the significance relative to that source of truth is that Christ alone is the source of all truth leading to salvation. Now back in our context of John chapter 12, He doesn't really just end there. And excuse me, John chapter 8. I didn't mean John chapter 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. He doesn't just end there. He says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And here we see that contrast that has been shown throughout the Scripture, was shown from the very beginning, of the difference between darkness and light. And of course, they are 180 degrees apart, and they are as far apart as the east is from the west. And Christ says, follows me. And here is a promise, we'll have the light of life. What is it to follow Christ? Well, we've already seen the example, haven't we, when we look at the way he led the Israelites in the wilderness. They were following Christ, and so in that physical picture, and some of them were following blindly in ignorance, perhaps, but that physical picture that is shown is the spiritual picture of you and I today, that I and you are no longer the captain of our ship. We have laid it all upon Him by faith. Thou art my guide, Thou art my Lord and my God. I will follow Thee. I will present my body a living sacrifice to You, holy and acceptable, which is my reasonable service of worship. And I will be not conformed to this world, but will be transformed by the renewing of my mind in His holy word. I stop mapping out my own way. It's that little hymn that we sang, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And so Christ has made the claim that all truth and enlightenment flow from Him. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And He promises that all who follow Him will have true enlightenment. Walk not in the religious blindness or any other blindness of this world that so captivates man in his natural condition, but have the light of life. What a difference. You know, why do Christians have long faces today? Why do I get up with a long face? Do you realize you have the light of life? Do you realize how special that is? How wonderful that is? In fact, just for a moment, look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Familiar passage again. May I just remind you of that? Ephesians has all of those buts, those contrasts that are in it. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, what a contrast, made you alive together with Him. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says, for you were formerly darkness. Think back before you knew Jesus Christ. Wasn't that a happy time? Well, some of us were so stupid and delirious, we may have had moments of happiness, some things that we were ashamed of. You want to go back there? You were formerly darkness. But, oh, there's that good but again. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Why? Because that's who Christ is. And we're walking according to His ways. And it says, trying to learn, really that would be better to say proving, is the Greek there, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. We are a proof text before the world, or that's what we're supposed to be, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Because unlike the world, we're walking in the light, not in the darkness. They're lost. But you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Is there anything better, greater, more glorious, more of a privilege than living, knowing Christ, knowing the truth? And just like those Israelites were guided through the wilderness, when God moves, I move with Him. And God is going to take me into the promised land, the celestial city, the glorious place to be with Him, as He promised. Hallelujah. That's what Christ means here, as the light of the world. Now, I've already spoken too long, and we're running out of time, but I'm going to try to move on. And what we have now is sort of the downer piece of this. Here is this beautiful fixture that Christ has made with regard to the preciousness and the glory of the fact that He is the light of the world. And here are those in darkness that will spurn what He says. Notice what they say beginning in verse... I'm in the wrong place here. Beginning in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now the first thing that struck me about this is that what a disconnect there is between the light, Christ is the light of the world, and where these fellows are. Have you ever felt that way? And I know you have when you're talking to someone and trying to witness to them of the glory of Christ. And they are on channel 42 and you're over here on channel 1. And there is this complete disconnect. And that's exactly what is taking place here. This spurning argument, which is so weak and so lame and so irresponsible relative to all that Christ has stated. And it really is almost insignificant. It is childish and rather pathetic. It's almost like you're saying, "Is this the best that you can do?" They're arguing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what they're dealing with here, of course, is this substantiation of whatever thing would be made in a court of law, an accusation or a proclamation, that there needs to be two witnesses. And I won't take the time to turn there, but if we looked at, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, we will see that very clearly declared in the law of God. And the reason and purpose of that was the fact that man is a sinner. And man cannot be believed. And so if you can get two sinners to agree on something, then you have something, supposedly. Of course, they could be in cahoots too. And certainly they were when they condemned Christ, when they trumped up things against Him. But the idea was that at least two witnesses are needed to make any true accusation. And that's what these individuals are saying. And again, they're not seeking the truth, but they are seeking to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The truth is looming out there in a glorious form and is all associated with everything that Christ has done and said and is recorded in the Old Testament prophecies. And they're over here dealing with what I would call a technicality. Now look at verse 14. How does Christ respond? Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. I am God. I cannot lie." The two witness issue was for sinful man in a court of law. I'm not a sinful, untrustworthy man. I am. He just said, "I am." God does not lie. And He says, for clarification, He gives them three reasons of His testimony being true. First, He says, "I know where I came from." And where did He come from? He has a divine origin. He came from glory. He's the eternal Son of God, holy and righteous. His destiny, He goes on to say, is at the right hand of the Father. All glory will belong to Him. All we have to do, if we took the time, is go over to Revelation chapter 5, and where they're singing that new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and He is seen as the one receiving from the hand of the Father the scroll which is the deed to the earth." He is God of very gods. All glory belongs to Him. And Christ says here, "You do not know. You, on the other hand, are ignorant of my origin and destiny, even though you arrogantly think that you do know." And so they say in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Excuse me, Christ says you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. Now, let's go back, and I think I need to do that. Just again, one other look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Because it graphically shows us, again, the contrasting difference between man. Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Here are the religious leaders of Israel in their wickedness, ruling over the people, doing that which is unjust, and those that are the most innocent of society in that time were orphans and widows. And it should be a reminder of what Christ said in those woes that were pronounced against the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew chapter 23, and I believe it's verse 14, where he declares that you violate widows' homes, and he's talking there about their fortunes when their husband dies, and they come in like vultures and take that which belongs to the widows heartlessly and take it away from them. They are in darkness. And here they're talking about judgment. Christ's judgment. Now flip over and see that contrast as we move to Isaiah chapter 11 and we have the prophecy of the coming Messiah. We know that because verse 1, there a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. And notice down in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord and will not judge by what his eyes see or make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Boy, is that refreshing or what? He's pointing to that coming time when Christ will rule on the earth. And what a glorious time it will be, and what a contrast that is to the wickedness and the darkness and the deceit of man. Going back to our passage, judge is the little Greek word krino, which means to distinguish, to form an estimate or to approve or condemn. And the whole religious world of the Pharisees is built on rules largely made up out of the Word of God, and it was rules to live by. And they thought in their twisted mind that if I keep these rules and produce as such my own self-righteousness, that God's going to be impressed with me. And Christ says, I'm not judging anyone. And I believe, let me just say, after looking at that for some time, I do not think that's exactly what that means. Even though it's true that he didn't come the first time to judge, John 3:17. He's talking there, he's really saying, I don't judge anyone the way you judge. That's what he's saying. I'm not judging man the way you're judging man. He didn't judge the woman caught in adultery the way they were judging her. He judged her in a movement of grace. And my friend, he moves upon us with grace. And if he judged us according to what we deserved, according to the Pharisees, we'd all be stoned to death. Amen. And deservedly so. Christ has stated that he is the light and his judgment is perfect and precise and clear and righteous. And his judgment is the only one that counts. And when we get to verse 16, he says, but even if I do judge... And I don't think that translation is exactly what it ought to be, because that little word, even, kahi, is a participle, and very often it is translated when. It really becomes an issue of what the translators think should go there. And I think that what it's really saying is, but when I judge, my righteousness is true. That's what he's saying. I don't judge anyone the way you judge. And when I do judge, my judgment is true. and is righteous altogether. Why is it righteous altogether? For I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. I and the Father who sent me. And if we took the time to look at it, we would look at those passages in John 14, verses 8 and 9, where one of the disciples said to Christ, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Or, I've got to get you to turn there, John 10, over a couple of pages, John 10. Look at verse 37 and 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He's inseparable from the Father, isn't he? He cannot possibly judge contrary to the Holy Father. That's why his judgment is always true. He's holy himself, but he's also consistent with the Father. And then in verse 17 he says, "And even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." He falls right back on the same argument that they were using on him, going back again to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And he says, "I have two witnesses." And in verse 18 he says, "I am he who testifies about myself. He is God the Son. And the Father who sent me testifies about me." What does he mean by that? Well, again, he bore witness in the prophecies of the Old Testament, didn't he? Now fulfilled. Just look at it. We've already looked at some. There's many, many more. He testifies in his character, just what we just read about I and the Father are one. There is union. One God in three persons and the works of the Father. If in all these things, not only was there the testimony of John the Baptist, there will be the testimony of all the disciples and all these witnesses that will become martyrs for Christ's sake. But we have God the Father testifying by everything consistent in His holy word, ultimately in giving Him the scroll, as I said a while ago, in Revelation chapter 5. Now you see, if it looks like whatever and smells like whatever, and I say that reverently, and tastes like whatever, it is whatever. The Father has witnessed to the Son. And so Christ has backed these into every corner, and there's no escape from reason, yet they continue in their foolish rejection and response. And in verse 19 we read, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" And of course they were looking, if you look ahead to verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." They were talking about Joseph and the fact that Christ, according to them, was born out of wedlock and in their self-righteousness. That's all they can think of. As though they were going to bring Joseph back from the dead and discuss that with him. It's interesting, they knew enough about Joseph and Mary to know Mary was pregnant prior to vows. But skip over all the other prominent matters relative to his birth. The wise men and Herod's fear leading to the murder of babies. And the birth in Bethlehem and the virgin birth claims announced by Isaiah. They are bent on rejection, bent on denial, truth suppression, self-destruction. Christ responds truthfully and appropriately, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And it says these words, verse 20, "He spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." And once again, we even testify to his glory, because these Pharisees greatly are incensed at Christ's words. And had it been possible, they would have immediately resorted to violence against him. But his hour had not yet come, because God Almighty had set the timetable in which he would be taken as our Savior and crucified. How about all of us here? We've all heard the truth. Most of us have heard it many, many times. And the issue is always the same. What will we do with the light that we have received? Make foolish, lame excuses? Try to justify in our own mind the reason that we reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Putting our head in the sand like an ostrich from the light of the world, who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Years ago, when I was a small child, they used to take tours through Carlsbad Caverns. Now you go through there on your own. But they would get you down about 800 feet in the ground, and they'd shut the lights off. And you talk about dark. Brother, that's dark. Now, I thank God they turned the lights back on, because you'd never find your way out of there. And I can't think of a better picture of a man walking in darkness in this world outside of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, than that picture in Carlsbad Caverns. Because you would never get out of there on your own. There are pits there, some of them, that appear to be bottomless. You're helpless. But Christ is the light of the world. And he proclaims, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Does it make sense to follow anything or anybody else? God have mercy. God have mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the light of the world. We thank you for your truth that sets men free. Oh, help us to worship this great God with our lives. Forgive us our sins. And oh, gracious Lord, help us this week to recognize that He leadeth me. Whatever our circumstances, let's look up. For the light of the world is blessing his people. We ask these things in Christ's name.